All right, good morning. How are you?
Great.
How many are good? How many are great? How many are blessed, brother? All right. That's the proper Pentecostal answer. How are you? Blessed. We're in a series of messages on the little godly books, the small one-chapter books of the New Testament, and we've come to Jude. So if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Jude, the letter Jude wrote, it's the letter just before the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jude's topic is apostasy, or the acts of the apostates. And the title of our message this morning, Jesus Creepers. It's nothing funny about that, as you'll see in a moment. All right, let's read it. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this little letter from Jude. The problem that he wrote to rectify is all the more prevalent today than it was even in the first century. And so I pray that we would pay attention, that we would hear what you have to say about it, but that we would also see Jesus in this letter and see him, Lord, more clearly and love him more dearly than when we began. Lord, it really doesn't do any good to fight against something unless we're holding up someone, and that someone is Jesus. And so I pray that we would draw close to you and know that you've drawn close to us today. We thank you for the worship that we've able to share together, Lord. Now we look at your word. We do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. It was called creepy crawling. Members of the Manson family would silently break into your home while you were asleep. They would move household items and rearrange your furniture, all without ever waking you up. When the Manson family committed the Tate and LaBianca murders in August of 1969, their creepy crawl missions took on a whole new terror. Households in Southern California took every precaution against these foul individuals creeping in unawares. I remember living in Southern California in August of 1969, hearing about those murders. We were terrified. Every household in Southern California thought that they were the next victim. No one really knew what was going on. Jude describes certain foul individuals as having crept in unnoticed, verse 4. They crept into the household of faith, into the church, while believers were sleeping spiritually. They rearranged the truth about Jesus. Their creepy crawl missions were deadly to Christians. These individuals are called apostates. That's the technical term. An apostate is someone who has drifted away from the basic foundational truths of Christianity while still professing to be a Christian. Some of them leave the church, but others creep into the church, spreading their deadly ideas and ideals. More and more, apostates are being tolerated either within a local church or as whole denominations or in Christian schools and colleges and universities. The word apostate no longer captures a sense of urgent danger these individuals present. They are creepers on a far deadlier, creepy, crawling mission than any murderous cult because their effect is to shipwreck believers or to send unbelievers to a Christless eternity in hell. Jude commanded us to contend against them. We'll see how as we organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, Jesus keeps you when you contend against the creepers. And number two, keep yourself in contention against the creepers. Now, I feel a little bit like Jude this morning in this sense. I wanted to deliver this study as one message, but the more I got into it this week, the more I realized that it's going to take us 2 weeks. And so this week we'll look at part one, verses 1 through 16, Jesus keeps you when you contend against the creepers. Jude began with a strong statement about your security as a believer. In verse 1, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude and James were boys born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was virgin born. They did not believe big brother Jesus was God in the flesh until after the cross and the resurrection. It's interesting. No matter what we do as Christians in terms of benevolence or compassion or social action, all of it being good, you still need to bring the cross to people. You still need to have them see that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. The gospel needs to be our primary goal. Instead of glorying in his earthly relationship to Jesus, Jude emphasized that he had an eternal relationship with the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm Jude, you know, that guy that was the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him. I mean, he could have gone on the speaking circuit. I'm sure if Jude were alive today, if this was happening today, you would want Jude to come and he'd sell books about the early years. Jesus, the early years. Yes, it's true. My brother Jesus never needed a spanking. He was a perfect brother. And I mean, he would be in demand. But he set all of that aside and he says, I am Jude. Yes, I'm the brother of James. And you know us boys, we grew up with the Lord. But I'm his bondservant because he's the Lord of glory. He's the risen Lord. He's the returning Lord. And whatever earthly relationship I had with him pales in comparison to the heavenly relationship I share. I've been born again. And on earth, I'm a bondservant. And that's somebody that who had been set free from slavery, but who volunteered to continue as a slave under that master. They voluntarily submitted themselves to a lifetime of serving their master. And that's what you and I are. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, Jude described himself and every genuine Christian. He said, you're called, sanctified, and preserved. God is calling to men, women, and children. When he was on the earth, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. After he left earth, the Holy Spirit and the church continue that same call. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, you read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. While there are admittedly deep theological considerations involved, the gist of this is that God the Holy Spirit is in the world today. He is calling to whoever. Those who reject the call will be eternally lost. Those who receive it are forever saved and secure. And then Jude says, you are sanctified by God. Now that means that once you're saved, day by day, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It means that you are being changed to become more like Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. It says that we are predestined to be conformed into his image. Not predestined to be saved, but once you're saved, you are on a track that is going to make you more like Jesus Christ as we yield to the Lord and allow him to work in and through our lives. And then Jude says, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. That means you are kept safe. It's a word that would be used of a guard standing vigil over you. Jesus is watching over you. He is the great shepherd who is keeping his sheep. If you are in Jesus, if you are saved, you are kept by God for all eternity. Now, this clears up a misconception. Jude wasn't writing to warn genuine believers that they could lose or forfeit their salvation if they followed the apostates. He was writing to tell genuine Christians that they needed to take heed that these guys were in their midst and that they were causing problems, and from a position of security to come against these guys. Kick them out of the church. Don't put up with their nonsense. You are secure and therefore you can contend against apostates with confidence. You also need to be equipped for this fight, and your equipment is spiritual, and it's in verse 2. Jude says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy is multiplied to you. By mercy, I think Jude means that we can expect to receive from heaven any and every necessary spiritual resource, not just for this struggle, but for anything that you're going through. You know, the Bible describes God's throne now as a throne of grace and mercy. And in the book of Hebrews, it says we are to come boldly or with confidence to that throne. We don't hang back. We don't go through a mediator other than Jesus Christ. We come directly to God. When I pray to my Father in heaven, and I am at that throne. Also at that throne is Jesus Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for me. And that throne is a place where I can receive any mercy that I need. The Bible says that God's mercies are what? New every morning. They're fresh, they're powerful, they're alive, they're new. And so I don't really know what my day holds. When I wake up in the morning, when you wake up, I mean, you start to remember who you are, where you are, what's going on in your life, you know. Do you ever do that? You wake up and you think, oh yeah, it's Friday. Oh, man, it's Friday, you know, or whatever. And right at that moment, as soon as you're up, the Lord begins to give you the mercy that you need. Whatever it is, whatever spiritual resource you need to get through Friday or whatever situation you're in is available to you, and you need to just believe that by faith. He says, peace is multiplied to you. Now, you're already saved, so you've made peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. So this has to be the peace of God that fills your heart and life. And what he means by that is you can have confidence in every circumstance of your life. Confidence knowing that God is with you, that he'll never leave you or forsake you, that he's giving you the mercies that you need. And that nothing is happening to you that is outside of his dominion. Everything that's going on in your life, God has reviewed. Now, you and I don't like his review sometimes. Sometimes it's like, you know, he's like Siskel and Ebert. It's like thumbs down or something, you know. But, hey, Lord, how about some thumbs up in my life right now? If my life was a movie, it would be a tragedy. How about making me a comedy for a change? And we don't like that. But God is, he said, no, this is how far that illness can go in your life. And this is how far that the devil can go. And this is how far things can go. And we can have that peace that passes all understanding. Multiplied, not just a little bit of it, but this is like on a big multiplication scale. Love is multiplied to you. This means that you become a conduit through which God's love is able to flow to others. Hey, a person that has this kind of mercy and this kind of peace is going to minister to other people the love of God. And it's going to be limitless in the sense that God is its source and its supplier. And so what Jude has told us in just two verses is that you are elect. You belong to God and are secure eternally, and you are equipped. But he still thinks you need to be exhorted to engage in a fight. And this is all the more true today in our own politically correct, tolerant culture. More and more people who criticize apostates are criticized. We want to just, everything's fine, everybody's okay, you better not say that. And Jude says, hey, you're elect and you're equipped, and one of the reasons you are is to engage in a fight. Because apostasy is a deadly, murderous influence that must be met by the truth. And so verse 3 says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, Jude may have wanted, you know, Tyndale to publish a daily devotion that he was writing. That's the idea. Hey, I wanted to just write to you about salvation and every day with Jude or something like that. Hey, these guys, you know, they had to make a living. But anyway, instead, he was inspired to write this declaration. And one of the things, just in passing, that reminds us of is we need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit while we're doing ministry. The more you serve the Lord, the more you can fall into a kind of a habit or a rut and do the same thing the same way over and over again. Individuals do it, and because we do it as individuals, whole churches do it. And if you're not careful, you find yourself doing exactly what you've been doing for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years until you're not doing it with anybody else anymore because they're all somewhere else because you're missing the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to be open to that. And there's a common salvation, Jude says. In other words, all men everywhere are saved the same way. He's not reducing salvation to something that is common. He's not saying it isn't precious. It's based on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But he says it's common. It's common to everyone. Everyone in the whole world at any time in human history, with any level of technology, with any intellect or lack thereof, whether they're in the third world or in the advanced world, wherever they are, whoever they are, they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There aren't many ways to God. There's only the one way, but it's common to everyone. And this is challenging to us, or to some people, because we kind of grow up feeling like, because of the various ethnicities in the world, that certain groups have their own way of salvation. Somehow Christianity has become a Western European religion. People in the rest of the world think of Christianity as a Western religion. I don't know how that happened because Jesus was a Jew. I don't know how he became, you know, a Canadian or whatever people think he is. And so we think of Christianity as the religion of the West. And then you've got India with Hinduism, and then you've got all these other people in the Muslim world, and there's a fantasy that we have that these different paths lead to God, that's, you know, that Allah is just the Muslim name for Jehovah. Now, anybody can say anything they want about Christianity because we're wicked, but if we say something about these other cults and sects, it's not politically correct. It's not tolerated. And what Jude is saying is that there is a common salvation. That's a great thing. Because you can go to India, you can go to the Middle East, you can go to China, you can go there at any time in history, you can go to any person there at any age of accountability, and you can share with them that they're a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus Christ has died for their sins and rose from the dead so that they can be born again. You can do it in their language and in a way that they understand, but it's a common salvation. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. Are we exclusive? Absolutely. But we're exclusive in a really big way that includes everybody. Whosoever will believe. Jude spoke of the faith, and he emphasized the word the. It means there is a single unified system of truth. It was once for all delivered. It means that that it's not being added to and it shouldn't be altered. He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, the Bible. Find an apostate and you'll find a person who has drifted away from the idea of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. The Bible is no longer trustworthy as the Word of God. It might contain words from God. Part of it might be the Word of God. But they don't really believe that it's inspired in the sense that the early Christians did. And this is the beginning of all of their error. This word contend is a serious word. It describes an intense activity like a wrestler going against his opponent. It's an exertion of every effort that you have. So who are our opponents? In verse 4, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Murderous men were on a spiritual creepy crawl mission in the church, and they disturbed the household of faith by rearranging two things. First, they rearranged grace and turned it into lewdness. What it means is that their influence ultimately leads you to immoral and impure living. Paul the Apostle once said, should sin abound that grace might abound? In other words, just because we're under grace, does it mean we can do anything we want, sin as badly as we want? Paul just said, God forbid you would ever think that way. Because if you really understand the grace of God, you know that it puts you on a path to holiness and to purity. And so one of the things that these guys do is they come in and they put you on a path to immorality. They reduce the grace of God to license. Oh, you can do this and you can do that and God won't be upset about that. And this is Christ honoring and pretty soon you're down that path. And then secondly, they rearrange doctrine. It says they deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostates ultimately deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They always do something to his character, to his nature as God come in human flesh. There are, for example, whole denominations that while professing to be Christian, they deny things like the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, two essentials of the Christian faith. Eventually, their liberality with doctrine leads to immorality as they begin to condone alternate lifestyles and other sins that God condemns. And so we live in these times of apostasy. Apostates, we're told, are marked out for condemnation. It doesn't mean they were destined to be doomed. It means that anyone who does these things is going to be condemned in the end. Now, to illustrate what's at stake, to get us into the fight, and to see how serious it is, Jude gives a series of three examples from the Old Testament. And this is what makes Jude so difficult to get through because he's a kind of an Old Testament scholar and he gives all of these things that you have to pause and think about for just a moment. He says in verses 5-7, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. and Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so three examples. First of all, 12 spies go into the promised land. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, come back with a good report. Let's go in. God's going to give us the victory. The other 10 did not. Their influence spread throughout the camp. The people refused to go into the land. As a result, God had to cause that whole generation, over 1 million people by most counts, they had to die off in a 40-year march through the wilderness as he raised up another generation that would go in. Jude is saying apostates are like those 10 spies. Their influence was devastating to the entire nation. Apostates, if left unchecked, seriously hinder the progress of genuine believers. And so it's a call for us to contend against them, to be like Caleb and Joshua before they begin to lead others astray. Jude's second example was angels who did not keep their proper domain. These are probably the angels you read about in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood. They somehow came to earth and cohabited with women on the earth, polluting the genetics of the human race. God brought the flood, preserving Noah and his family. These angels, we're told, are now incarcerated. They're in chains that they cannot break, awaiting final judgment. Apostates are like those angels. Their influence was devastating to the whole human race. Apostates, if left unchecked, seriously hinder unbelievers from discovering the gospel. Can you imagine a person walking through the doors of one of these apostate Christian churches and hearing that it really doesn't matter if Jesus Christ was God? It doesn't matter if he was born of a virgin. The Bible isn't really the Word of God. But God bless you. And people feeling like they're empty and still hungering, but thinking that they're going to go to heaven and then facing a Christless eternity. And so it's a call for us to contend against apostates. We're to be like Noah, preaching while surrounded by a growing wickedness. Jude's third example was the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Strange flesh reminds you of their perverted sexuality. The men of those cities wanted to rape two angels God had sent to check out reports as to whether they were perverted or not. I'd say they qualified. Apostates are like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their influence spreads gross immorality among believers and unbelievers because they condone all manner of perversion. If we do not contend against them, we might end up like Lot, surrounded and with no real ability to help others, even those in our own family. You remember Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God would have spared all of those cities for 10 righteous people. That was the exact number of people in Lot's extended family with his sons and daughters-in-law and all. And they all blew him off. Finally, just he and his wife and his two daughters were drug out of those cities. His wife turned around because she wanted to go back, turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters end up committing immoral sexual acts with him. Jude is saying this is the effect that apostates have. They spread immorality, and if we don't contend with it, sure, we're saved. We're like righteous Lot, but our souls will be vexed and we'll lose our effectiveness to minister to people. Okay, so it's serious. I must contend against these guys. But since they creep in unawares in a stealthy way, how do I recognize them? Jude gave a series of four more examples from the Old Testament. First one, Michael, the archangel. He says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. You don't want to mess with Michael the archangel. I mean, angels are pretty powerful, just any angel. You know, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians while they slept in their camp. Angels are bad dudes. You don't want to mess with them. Michael the archangel. And so here's a situation. We don't know. It's useless to speculate as to why the devil thought that he had a claim on the body of Moses. And there's all kinds of wild speculation, and that's all that it is. But the devil comes, he says, I'm taking the body of Moses. And God says, hey, Michael, go down there and deal with that. And I mean, this is like a, this is, you know, every now and then I'm going through the channels and I see the ads for pay-per-view. And everything is like going to be the greatest fight of all time, the greatest rumble of all time, the greatest rematch of all time. If you saw, you know, kill me one, you're going to want to see kill me again. And these guys, you know, they're all like, I'm going to eat them up and spit them out. And you know, they show just enough to, and there's blood and, you know, ultimate cage fighting and all of this kind of stuff. And you're saying, this has got to be the greatest fight of all time right here. Satan and Michael the Archangel. I mean, you could sell tickets for this. I mean, this would be sold out many times over. It'd be replayed on pay-per-view. This is a big one. And so here's apparently what happened is the devil came to get the body of Moses, and Michael came, and they were squared off around the body of Moses, and Michael stepped forward and he said, the Lord rebuke you. And that was it. It was over. And Satan just backed off and said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know what I was thinking. Now, all of that to say that we think, that's how we think. We think there's going to be like simtars coming out and, you know, however angels fight, you know. And that they're going to cut each other and you know, I don't know what we think about how angels fight, but it you know, we have that imagination. And what the Lord, what this is telling us, Jude's saying, hey, I'm going to tell you about these guys, but first I want you to remember that whatever you do, spiritual battles are fought with spiritual weapons. And so stay spiritual. Walk with the Lord. Use the things that are at your disposal. Now back to our question, how do you recognize these creeps? Well, first, they defile the flesh. That means they condone sensual sins that God condemns in His Word. Second, they reject authority. For example, they would reject the authority of God's Word. They reject the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of God's Word. They add to it, they subtract from it. This is happening all over America, in churches, in colleges, in universities. It's getting harder and harder even to find a Christian university or college that doesn't tear apart the Word of God and that holds it as inspired and inerrant and infallible. Third, they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, dignitaries could refer to angels or church officers or civil officials. In our context, it's probably talking about the church, and Jude seems to be saying that these guys attack God-ordained roles within the church. In other words, they want to restructure the church in ways that God has not ordained. Apostates have some Old Testament heroes that they can look at. I mean, if you're an apostate and you think, you know, who am I like? Well, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the posters that they have on their wall when they're little boys, you know. Who's that? That's Korah. Oh, I don't think that's going to work out, honey. Anyway, Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Both approached God with offerings. Abel brought a lamb. That was the prescribed offering. Cain brought some of the fruit that he had grown as a farmer. God accepted the lamb, but he rejected the fruit. That's because the lamb looked forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. It spoke of the fact that you can only be saved through the blood sacrifice of a sinless substitute. Cain brought fruit that he had produced from his own labor and toil, and that speaks of self-righteousness and works. And so the way of Cain is self-righteousness. It's a religion. Apostates are like Cain. They teach a religion of self-righteousness. They emphasize works. When people are doing this, it's a clue that they might be apostates. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who was hired to curse the children of Israel. He just couldn't do it. He wanted to, he tried to, but every time he would open his mouth, God would give him a blessing instead. He wanted the money so bad that he devised a plan. He said, I can't curse them, but if you can get the people to sin, then God will judge them and you won't even have to fight them. And so the error of Balaam is teaching others to sin. And so apostates are like Balaam. They teach others to sin when they relax biblical standards of purity and morality. When they come in and they say, oh, these things were cultural, but now we know that genetically all these alternate lifestyles are okay and condoned. God judged them, and he will judge us if we allow that. When people are doing this, it's a clue that they might be apostates. Now, Korah formed a conspiracy with three other men, and he led 200 Israelites in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. God judged Korah's rebellion by opening up the ground and swallowing up Korah and his followers and all their belongings. A pretty decisive moment in the rebellion of Korah. Apostates are like Korah. They stir up others to rebel against God's appointed leaders. When people are doing this, it's a clue that they might be apostates. Believers are secure in their salvation, but not entirely safe against apostate attacks. People can lead us astray. They can cause us to sin, lead us in an area where we sin and are stumbled and all that. And so Jude gives us four more illustrations to give you a clear picture of the danger apostates pose. He says in verse 12, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, clouds without water carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The love feast, it's a potluck associated with the celebration of communion. Apostates spoiled communion by feasting without fear, serving only themselves. Not certain exactly what they were doing. There is some stuff in the book of 1 Corinthians about certain individuals who would come to the love feast, hog all the food for themselves, get drunk, and then take communion. And so that's undoubtedly was part of it, but we're not sure exactly what it was. But the idea is that they were using spiritual things in ways that satisfied their physical appetites. And this is the best you can do if you're not saved, is to use spiritual things in a physical way. And so people aren't really connecting with God. Clouds usually meant rain and were welcomed by the farmers. A waterless cloud gave you a false hope because it was followed by drought. Apostates claim they satisfy your spiritual thirst, but you are left parched. If the late autumn trees bore no fruit, they were dead. They would be uprooted and burned, thus twice dead. Apostates promise fruit, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit. Raging waves are powerful, but they tend only to stir up useless debris and deposit it along the shore. Apostates seem powerful, but it's a fleshly power. It's a form of godliness, but not the power to have a changed life. Sailors depended upon the set position of stars to navigate. A wandering star is a shooting star. You don't want to set your navigation according to a shooting star because it just appears for a moment and then it's gone. And so apostates are terrible guides. They always come in and say they have a new revelation, a new way, you know, a better way, a more intellectual way, a modern way, whatever it would be. But they're terrible guides. They're shooting stars. They're flashing and then they're gone and you're left in darkness. Something more is indicated in these examples. Apostates were never saved to begin with. They profess to be Christians. They do not possess Christ. Spots in your love feast. They've never exchanged their self-righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The idea here, it's a picture that we have in the New Testament. The Bible says that we are sinners. And it portrays us as if we are wearing the filthiest, dirtiest garments you could imagine. If we were to see ourselves standing before the throne of God, we would be embarrassed and ashamed for the filth that we were standing in our garments. Even the best of us in our own self-righteousness, we just would be filthy. You get saved, the word says God takes that garment away from you and he replaces it with a beautiful, spotless robe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if these people are spots, if their garments are spotted, it means that they were never saved in the first place. Clouds without water. They've never come to Jesus to satisfy their thirst. Jesus says, if you come to me, out of you will flow rivers of living water. And so if they have no water, they have no source of water, they've never been saved. They're twice dead. They were both born dead in trespasses and sins, like everyone in the human race, but they will die in their sins because they've never been born again, never been born of God. Foaming up their own shame, driven by natural instincts, never having received the indwelling Spirit of God to change them. And it says that for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, they are lost for eternity in hell. If you're not convinced that apostates were never saved, this should do it. Verse 14, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was the guy that was raptured to heaven just prior to the global flood. He was a prophet. It's believed that his book that contained this prophecy was taken on the ark and preserved by Noah. And so Noah had some reading while he was on the ark. He could read about prophecy in the end times. This particular prophecy looked far beyond the flood to the end times of human history. Jude applied it to the apostates, and it verifies that they were totally ungodly men and women. They were not believers who had lost or somehow forfeited their salvation. And so in verse 16, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Jude gives you five further characteristics to be aware of. Collectively, they tell you that apostates draw people to themselves by criticizing others and flattering you. They put down everybody else and everything else, and they flatter you and they draw you in with this eloquence. Apostates pose a real spiritual threat to both genuine believers and to unbelievers. Hey, you're secure in your salvation, but you don't have time to get sidetracked. You don't have time to be shipwrecked. Christians still are capable of terrible sins, of having their lives go sideways and upside down. And this is the direction that an apostate will take you. And certainly, as I mentioned earlier, unbelievers are really the prey of these individuals because they criticize everything else and flatter them. Basically, they say, oh, Christianity, those fundamentalists, that's become a dirty word. Fundamentalism is a four-letter word in the vocabulary of an apostate. And they make you think that you're going to be okay. You're all right if you're just a regular, decent person and you actually come to a church and think about God every now and that, you're going to be okay. I don't know where you're going. I don't know how you're going to get there, but you're going to be okay. And they're leading millions to a Christless eternity. And so we need to contend against them. We need to get in the fight, and Jude's going to tell us how in the remaining verses. In the meantime, I leave you with this. We live in a community of believers, whether it's our local church or the larger community of Bible-believing, sincere, genuine Christians who are born again worldwide. And in that community, God says, as a metaphor, he says that community is like a household. It's the household of faith. Jesus is the master of that household. Everyone else in it, every Christian, is a servant or a steward. It's interchangeable. We're serving the Lord, stewarding in that. Now, just like any real house, imagine this morning if you'd woke up, walk down to make your coffee, change your sound system. I love it when things like that happen. It's just like out of nowhere. Maybe I think my cell phone was on. No, it's not. Anyway, so you're walking down the hall and you get into the living room and there's no furniture there because it's all in the garage. And you go back and you wake up your wife and you say, honey, Pam, when did we move the living room into the garage? And Pam says, oh, honey, that's probably just those crazy, creepy crawlers. What? You know, these guys that are sneaking in at night while we're asleep. They're real, real quiet and stealthy. And they take your pictures off the wall and they turn them upside down. And, you know, they put your furniture in the garage and stuff. They're so fun. You'd be terrified. You'd be horrified. And yet, we've become so tolerant as Christians that we have apostates and we think, oh, you know, it's, they're just rearranging the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm sure they're okay. They're not going to really bother anybody. Every time I've ever said anything about any false cult or teaching, I always take it on the chin. You know, well, you shouldn't really talk about those people like that. I said, I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about their doctrine. Because, you know, somebody in your family is not saved, and they're going to encounter these people, and they're going to get a false hope that they can go to heaven without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a very serious issue. And so we're the household of faith, and we need to be on guard against these guys. And we need to speak the truth in love, receiving those spiritual resources of mercy and peace and love that are ours in abundance. If you're not saved, let's say you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're being called into this household of faith. You need to come into it before you find yourself twice dead. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. They're rich and full and meaningful. All of them because you love us. And because you love us and want to love through us to others, Lord, we have to speak the truth in love. We can't really tolerate false doctrine, false teaching, apostasy. It's too dangerous. Just like we would defend our family if an intruder came into our house. Lord, we want to defend the family of God. And we want people to really experience the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would keep us sharp spiritually for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're new,